I want to take us back to when we were kids. And I'm not talking junior high, high school. I'm talking about when we were little kids, when you were 2, 3, 4 years old. And the question I want to ask is, what were you afraid of when you were a little kid? What kept you up at night? What got you running into mom and dad's room? Was it the monster under the bed? Was it the monster in the closet that you just knew was staring at you with its arms and its head? And then for some reason, every time your parents would come in, they'd flip the light on and it would turn into a sweater with a hat on top of it. But then every time the light would turn off, there it was, back to being a monster again. What was your monster? You know, for me, my monster came when I was about 3 years old. I was a kid that was very devious from a young age, and every time I was supposed to take a nap, I would find a way to open my door to where nobody could hear it, and I could tiptoe, and I could stand in the hallway and see the TV perfectly, but also see the back of my parents' heads. So I could watch TV when I was supposed to be taking a nap, and then when my parents would get up to come check on me, I would run back in my room in my car bed and pretend like I was sleeping. And so one of those times, I watched one of the movies they were watching, and one of the movies they were watching was the movie called Scream. If you guys don't know the movie Scream, it's a guy that's cloaked, and he has a mask, and he's terrifying. And every night for about a month after that, I would wake up in the middle of the night, and I would be convinced that a man with a cloak, with a knife and a mask, was waiting for me to chase me once I crossed the threshold of my bedroom. And so I would wake up and I would get all the courage and muster up all the courage I could possibly muster to run into my parents' room, because obviously that's where I will be safe. So I'd muster all the courage, 1, 2, 3, and I would sprint out of my room. And the closer I got to my parents' room, I just knew the closer the scream was getting to me. And then finally, I'd cross the threshold. He'd stop chasing me because obviously my parents are superhuman. They'd be able to take care of it. But I created an enemy. Was Scream actually waiting for me at the threshold, waiting to run to my parents' room? Was a 3-year-old faster than an adult? No, because it didn't exist. But what I did, because of fear, because of the unknown, I created an enemy. I created a problem that wasn't there so I could better understand what was really going on inside of me. And I really believe this is the way that we look at, and though this is the way we've dealt with sexual immorality in the church. Because of fear, because this is such a big thing, because it's so prevalent in so many people's lives, because it rules so many people's lives, we have created an enemy that was never designed to be the enemy. We have created something that was created to be good and have turned it to be something bad, because what we have done is we have looked at sexual immorality and we've looked at sexual sin and we've made sex the enemy. But really, at the end of the day, sex was not created to be the problem. It was not created to be the enemy, and it was not created to be bad. It was created to be good. It was created to be worshipful. And it was created to show as an image this intimacy that we not only can have with our spouse of body, mind, and spirit, but also the intimacy that we could have with our God of body, mind, and spirit. And so because of fear, we have created an enemy that was never created to be that enemy. And so I believe we, and when I say we, I mean myself included, I think we as the church have gotten this wrong. And speaking of fear, I have been afraid, fearful of even giving this message this morning. You know, most of the times when I get to come up here and speak, you know, I view it as a challenge. I view it as, okay, there's some deep things of God that are on the top shelf. Those cookies are in the cookie jar on the top shelf. And then what I get to do, not because I have special access to God, but because I have time, I get to climb up that shelf and I get to get that cookie jar and get the cookies and taste and see that the Lord is good myself. And then the rest of the week, I get to climb down that cookie, that shelf with those cookies and bring it to the bottom shelf for everyone else to be able to eat. But this week, it's way more personal to me. It's not just, let me do this for the body, let me do this for myself, but this hits home. In fact, I even called a friend this week, and I was feeling anxious, and I was feeling heavy about this, and I just told him, I said, I don't even understand why I'm giving this message. I feel weak in this area. I feel vulnerable in this area, and honestly, I feel incredibly ill-equipped to even be talking about this. Because over the last few months, I've been in deep therapy. I've been in counseling, talking about this very thing. And instead of climbing to the top shelf to get the cookies, I feel like I had to climb Everest. And I just got reminded this week by a friend, like, Ben, it's okay that you feel weak because you've never been strong enough. You're not talented enough. You're not gifted enough. You're not smart enough. You're not disciplined enough to speak about anything. What qualifies you to stand up on this stage is the fact that you have the Holy Spirit, the literal Spirit of God inside of you, and then you guys get to partner together as you get to preach God's word. And it was this relief, but also it's like, I still feel anxious. But man, this is something that we have to talk about. Because sexual immorality, it doesn't have an age, it doesn't have a gender, it doesn't have a relationship status. This isn't just a young man's thing, because to repeat Doug last week, we are all sexually broken people living in a sexually broken world, and it's something that needs to be talked about, and so that's why we're talking about it. But I also want to bring up to us right now is that what the church has also done is I think the church has made it this huge thing. As if all other sin is less than sexual sin, as if it's like the issue that we need to be talking about it. And is this an important issue? Absolutely, this is an important issue. But I just want to stand up here and say that this is an issue in the church. It is not the issue in the church. Because there is so much to who we are than our sexuality. We are not defined by our sexual successes or our sexual failures. We are defined, and our identity is rooted in the person of Christ. And so as we're talking about this morning, this is an important issue. It is not the important issue. But I think that we have gotten this wrong. I think I have gotten this wrong, not because I'm mean or mean-spirited or because I hate people, but I think it's because I've also been taught wrong myself. You know, my journey with sexual immorality, it really started when I was about 11 years old with an addiction to pornography and masturbation. And for the longest time, until I was about 19 years old, it was just about a daily battle. But I told myself, I will take this to the grave with me. I won't talk about it with anybody. It's not that big of a deal. I'm okay. Then I turned 19 and I started following Jesus. And almost immediately, this conviction started to come, like, hey, like, this isn't right. Even as a young believer, I was like, this doesn't feel like God's best for me. And so the Holy Spirit put on my heart to start confessing it and start talking about it. So I took my sexual brokenness and I brought it up to my friends, my community, my mentors, my pastors. And they kind of told me the same things that were in my mind. Hey, Ben, this is not good. This is not something that you should be doing. It's not God's best for you. So what you need to do is you need to create some barriers. You need to create some boundaries to keep you from looking at it. And so I got internet accountability on my phone. And a few months goes by, and it was really good. And then I started to find loopholes in that internet accountability and started confessing it and talking about it. And then I would delete that loophole. And then a few weeks later, everything's going great. And then I would find another loophole and I would delete that. Then I would find another loophole and I would delete that until I literally, even to this moment, had virtually zero access to pornography. And guess what? My pornography addiction went away. But it was because I had no access, not because I found any healing. And that was a really hard pill for me to swallow a few months ago as I was sitting in therapy, thinking that I was so far ahead, that these years I had been finding healing and pursuing healing, but really I was just as worse off. I was just as bad as I was a few years ago. And so I think that's what the church has done. I think it's hard for us to understand, it's hard for us to comprehend, and it's really big. And what we've done is that we've made boundaries the thing, the way for us to find healing in sexual sin. And I want to tell us, one, am I saying boundaries are bad? Absolutely not. I think they're completely necessary, but I think it becomes the problem when the only way for us to find healing is for us just to remove access, because that doesn't provide healing. And I'm not just saying that from someone who has read things and articles about it. I'm saying that as someone who has lived it and experienced it myself. And so boundaries can be a good thing, but the church has made it the only thing. And the church has been really good at giving the what of how to avoid sexual immorality, but it's done a really poor job of explaining the why behind it. But this is what I love about our God. This is what I love about Scripture. And this is what I love about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is God in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 6 talks about the what of sexual immorality, but it does it in the shadow of the why. It talks about the why that we struggle. It talks about the why we shouldn't look at things we're not supposed to look at, why we shouldn't struggle with sexual immorality. It talks about that. And then from the why flows the what. And so we're going to be diving into that this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Doug got to read it, but you're going to see in the first two verses of this, you see that there's quotations. And in those quotations, you're going, that's basically Paul bringing up some phrases that were common back in the day. A lot of theologians believe these were common phrases in Corinth. And what I want us to see this morning as we're diving into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is that the problem that we have is not a sex problem. The problem that we have is an identity problem. So we're going to dive in this morning, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And so we see right off the bat what Paul is doing when he's addressing these phrases, when he's referencing these phrases, is he's actually trying to refute some of the theology that the Corinthians have, and he challenges their theology in two different areas. The first area he challenges them is their theology of freedom. And so Paul talks about this phrase, like, all things are lawful. Some versions say everything is permissible for me. And what Paul is saying is, like, that is not the definition of freedom. You see in Romans chapter 6, when Paul talks about freedom, he says, shall we continue to sin knowing that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. And I think in our culture today, I hear this in my heart, I hear this in my students, is like, who cares? Like, this is why Jesus died, right? I can continue to make mistakes because God is going to forgive me. And what Paul says is that is not the real definition of freedom. Because he uses an illustration in Romans chapter 6. And the illustration that he uses is what God does is he sets us free from being slaves to disobedience, slaves to unrighteousness, and he sets us free to then be slaves of obedience and slaves of Christ. He doesn't set us free to become our own masters. He sets us free to become the slaves of the master who is Christ. Because we as finite human beings, we will always be following something. I love what Fee says about freedom. He says, freedom is not to be for self, but for others. The real question is not whether an action is lawful or right or even all right, but whether it is good, whether it benefits. Truly, Christian conduct is not predicated on whether I have the right to do something, but whether my conduct is helpful to those about me. So what Paul is saying is your definition of freedom, Corinthians, what God is telling us, a lot of our definitions of freedom is not the freedom that Christ set us free for. And then he goes into our theology of the body. He says that food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. What the Corinthians are saying is, like, who cares about the body? You know, even back in that day, there was a religion called Gnosticism. Really complicated. We're going to make it into 10 seconds. It basically means secret knowledge, and what people worshipped was their minds. And there was no value put on the body. In fact, what Epictetus says, it's this philosopher back in that day, he mentioned about the body, he said, the body is a tomb. I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And so that was the theology back in the day. I think we can go into that a little bit ourselves of like who cares? Like, why should it care about sex if I give consent and this person gives consent? It's just sex, right? It's just the body. Who cares? And what Paul says is that the body does matter. The body is not a weakness. The body is valuable because the body is actually not temporary. Just as God raised Jesus in his body up, one day God is going to raise us in our bodies up. So our bodies aren't temporary, our bodies are eternal, and therefore, since our bodies are eternal, our bodies have value. Therefore, sex is not just sex, sex is also valuable, and sex is also important. He's addressing the body. It is important, it is valuable, it is eternal. Ebed says this: the Corinthians' understanding of spirituality has allowed them both a false view of freedom, everything is permissible, and of the body, God will destroy it. From which basis they have argued that going to prostitutes is permissible because the body doesn't matter. And so Paul addresses this head on. The argument continues in verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And I love this language that is used here. This week, it came to life to me. And one of the first things that I guess I knew but I didn't know, if that makes sense, is in verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So I think for me, I've always known, like, the Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit is dwelling in me. But this week, for the first time, it was like the Holy Spirit was like, "But do you also know that you are in me?" I mean, look at verse 17. It says, "But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And really, when you look at the Greek behind this, when it says becomes one spirit with him, another version says the mingling of spirits. I mean, this is very intimate language that the Holy Spirit isn't just in us and we are members of Christ. What this is really saying is that everything of who we are, all of our mind, all of our body, all of our spirit mingles with everything of who God is. God, the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the savior of our souls, and we are coming together in one. Think about how intimate that is. That's the very thing that our hearts are longing for, because God longs for intimacy with us, and at our core, we long for intimacy with him. We long for this connection. This is what we were created for. And with this intimacy, there's nothing about this that is forceful. It's not like we get saved and the Holy Spirit kicks our door down and goes, "Looks like I'm living with you now. Obviously, I get your room. You'll sleep on the couch. Man, your house is just disgusting. You live like this? Well, if God's going to live inside of you, son, you ain't going to live like this no more." I mean, there's nothing forceful about it. I mean, think about this, how the Holy Spirit dwelled in us from the beginning. You see, Jesus came and he sacrificed his life. He died so that we could live. And then because of what he did with his death, burial, and resurrection, he then gives us an invitation. Says, "Hey, I want to invite you into a relationship." And so the Holy Spirit coming into us, it's not a forceful entry. It's an invitation accepted. And what God is telling us is God is like, "Hey, I love you so much that not only do I want to save you from your sin, not only do I want to be with you, but I want to dwell in you. I want to mingle with everything of who you are." And God knows everything of who we are, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly. He says, "I love that and I want to be a part of that." And so this intimacy, it's something that our hearts are longing for. And I think for the longest time, I viewed, even until a few months ago, and even now, again, I need to let you guys know, I am in process on this. Even right now, I'm like, let's just be done. Worship team, come up, because I don't get it. But I viewed sexual desire as really bad all the time. And what I wasn't realizing is that what I was doing is I was shoving down and I was suppressing. Every time I had a temptation, every time I had a desire, I would go, that's bad, I need to push it away, I need to run away from it because that's not who I am, I'm a child of God now. And now, is sexual immorality bad? Is sexual immorality not what God created us for? Absolutely. But what I was doing by just suppressing all of it is I was missing out on the invitation to partner with the Holy Spirit so that we can talk about what's really going on deep within me. Because at the end of the day, what I realized a few months ago is I wasn't longing for sex. You see, there was this message that my brain created. And this message was, hey, when you have a sexual experience that makes you feel valued, that makes you feel loved, it makes you feel pursued, it makes you feel important, it makes you feel special. And through time, what ended up happening with that message through other trauma that I was going through is it eventually went from this is a way to find value and importance and feeling special to this is the only way to find that. And so what I realized a few months ago is when I'm having these desires, I'm not longing for sex, but I feel like I'm not valued. I feel like I'm not being pursued. I feel like I'm not important, and I feel like I'm not special. Really, what my heart was longing for wasn't a sexual experience. My heart was longing for importance and value. And for the longest time, I suppressed it and moved it away. And yes, I was running away from sexual immorality, but I was ignoring the cries of my very soul saying, there's something wrong. I need something. I was missing out on that invitation with the Holy Spirit. Because at the core, it had nothing to do with sex and had everything to do with value. And that's the problem of just focusing on the what. That's the problem of just focusing on the outward. The outward isn't actually what's wrong. It's just a symptom of what is really going on deep within us. And even though I found a ton of victory with my actions of not giving in to sexual immorality, I was finding zero healing for my soul. And so when we look at verse 17, we're talking about this intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And when I have these desires now, instead of running away from them, again, I'm still in process. I get to process with the Holy Spirit about what's really going on deep within me. Like, hey, God, can you help me? Hey, God, what am I really feeling? Hey, God, what am I really longing for? And what Paul is talking about sex, is that sex is this image of this intimacy with God. And just as it's not just the Holy Spirit being in us, but it's everything of who we are intermingling with everything of who the God of the universe is, that's what happens with sex. Is it's not just body on body, it's not just physical, it's not just skin on skin, it's the mingling of the body, mind, and spirit with that other person. So it's not just sex. This is something that is incredibly important. And really what Paul is getting at here and what God is longing for us is he wants us to live within his design. Because when we live within his designs, there is fulfillment, there is satisfaction. And it's not just sex, but it's in the way that we view food. It's in the way that we view our families, our jobs, exercise. When we live outside of God's design, there is not fulfillment, there is not satisfaction. And there's not that peace that the Lord brings when we're living within his good design. That's what Paul is getting at here with sexual immorality. And then the question is, again, we talked about this idea that Paul talks about the what of sexual immorality, but it's always in the shadow of the why. This is the why, and then what do we do in response to this? Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's the why. There's the what. We see the why. We see this intimacy that we can have with the God of the universe, the thing that our hearts are actually longing for. And then what do we do in response to that? We flee. It's not just white knuckle your way through it. Just stop it. This is bad. Don't do it anymore. It's the why followed by the what. And then Paul wraps this up with a really pretty bow, with an awesome bow in verses 19 and 20. He says this, Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And here it is. Here's the identity. Here's the actual problem. Because if you remember in the beginning, the problem isn't with sex. The problem is with identity. Because if we truly knew who we were and how valuable we are as the temples of the Holy Spirit, and if we really knew the value of other people, because if they are also saved, they are also intermingling with the Holy Spirit, and they are also infinitely valued. If we truly understood that value, if we truly understood the importance that we have in the kingdom of God and the importance that they have in the kingdom of God, there would not be, if that was done perfectly, there would not be problems with sexual immorality, because the problem isn't with sex, the problem is with identity. See, what Paul is saying is we have to just stop focusing on the outward. We have to just stop telling people to stop it. We have to stop just putting boundaries in the way and saying that's it and calling it quits. There's this partnership that we get to have with the Holy Spirit of God. And when we truly understand this value, I mean, think about the temple back in the day. I mean, in order to get into the Holy of Holies, I mean, you had to go through all of these purification rituals. And nobody was allowed in the Holy of Holies but one high priest once a year. And it was considered so holy, so pure, so reverent. What they would do when this person would go inside the Holy of Holies and make that one sacrifice once a year, they would put bells on his arms and on his feet, and they would tie a rope around his waist just in case he sinned in the presence of God, and God would kill him because of his sin, so they could drag his body out of the Holy of Holies. I mean, that's reverent. That's valuable. And what Paul is saying here is that as believers, we are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are seen as worthy. We are seen as valuable. We are seen as holy. We are seen as pure. And if we truly understood the implications and the ramifications of the gospel. Because the problem isn't with sex, the problem is with our identity. And then again, what you see here at the very end of verse 20, you see the why followed by the what. So what do we do in response to this? We glorify God in our body. And so, let's take it home. You know, when we look at this value, when we look at who we are now, like the question is, why are we now valuable? Like, what changed? And it talks about it here. What changed is the fact that we were bought with a price. You know, in this week, it brought to mind this story of Hosea and Gomer, which is found in the book of Hosea, which Hosea was a prophet. And God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, to make her his wife, to have children with him. And back in chapter 3, we see that Gomer, after being married to Hosea, after having kids with Hosea, Gomer goes back into a life of prostitution, and we see God have a conversation with Hosea. He says, go again, go find your wife. You did it once, go and do it again. And I love in this, God didn't drop Hosea an address. Hey, she's over here, go here. He said, go find your wife. She went back to prostitution. I mean, think about that process that Hosea had to go through. Like, where do you think he started? I guarantee you he didn't start in the nicest places in town. I bet you he started in the places that were grimy, in the places that were dirty. Knocking on doors that men of God should probably never have to knock on, especially back in the Old Testament. And it says that Hosea found his wife. And we don't know the full story behind it, but what we do know is that she was being sold as a prostitute. And Hosea looked at his wife, who he had children with, who he loves. And we don't know the full story behind it, but what we do know is that Hosea had to pay for his wife. Maybe he said, man, that's my wife. Put some clothes on her. Like, take her off the chain. She's not a prostitute. She's mine. And the guy that was selling, you have no idea. Maybe the guy that was selling her was like, I don't care who you think she is. If you want her, you're going to have to pay for her. And Hosea, to his own wife, he looks at him and he says, how much? And it says that Hosea paid for his wife. And this is very prophetic. Because that's us. And when I say that's us, we're not Hosea, we're Gomer. We were in sin. We were naked and in chains and being sold to the world. And our Hosea came to earth, not because of obligation, but because of love. And he found us and he said, how much? He didn't give guilt. He didn't say, how dare you be back in prostitution? You need to clean your life up. Who do you think you are? He saw us and he said, how much? My life. And he laid his life down and he shed his blood. And he died the death that we were supposed to die. And he paid for us. And he bought us with a price. And that price was his life. That is intimacy. That is a God that wasn't okay with us going on a one-way destination to hell. That was a God that created us for himself and would do anything in his power to win us back. And what he did to win us back is he laid down his life. He bought us with a price. That is the intimacy that our hearts are longing for. That is the intimacy that we're longing for each and every day. Even in the sexual intimacy, that is what our hearts are truly longing for, is this relationship that is made possible because of a life that was laid down for us. And so we do a lot of things in the church that I think are really churchy, and we don't really think about the implications of it. And one of those things I think is communion. It's not just a body broken and blood spilled for the heck of it. We're breaking the body. We're drinking the blood because that was the price for our lives. And so communion, what I want us to do during this time when we take it is I want us to think about this intimacy that we can have with our Creator, even in communion. That this is a God that was crazy about us, that found us in chains and said, I'm willing to pay whatever it takes. And so we're going to take communion, and you can see there's four tables for four sections. And so how we're going to do this is the front rows are going to go first. And so if you're facing here, the left side of the row is going to go first and follow like a train. And then the row behind, once the last person in the row goes, you guys will follow. And so you'll come through the left and you'll enter back in your row on the right and take your communion. But what I want us to do is I want us to take it, and I want us to think about the intimacy that we can have with our Creator, because I think it's time for us to start realizing, to stop in the hallway of our sexual brokenness and to turn around and to see that scream isn't chasing us. To see that sex isn't the problem, to see that sex isn't the enemy. And I think it's time for us to start partnering with the Holy Spirit to find out what's really going on deep inside of us, where the wound actually is. And I will tell you, because of this intimacy, we have a Creator that is like, I am willing and I am able and I would love to partner with you in this. Let's come forward and let's take communion. He's the one that holds all things together. And I will tell you, one of the biggest shifts for me is when I say no to sexual morality over these last few months, I'm not just saying no to sexual morality, but because I'm partnering with the Holy Spirit and finding out the why, I am not just saying no to sexual morality, I'm saying yes to intimacy with Christ. And so we've done communion, but hey, if you have anything that you want to talk about, anything that you need prayers in, I'm going to be up here. Doug is going to be up here. We're going to have our elders and their wives to come up here. Please come up and talk. There's no shame in that, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You guys know what to do now. Go love first. We love because he first loved us. Have a great week of worship fellowship.